The songer's up for our third Advent reading this week.
The theme of the third week of Advent is joy, and it's symbolized by the rose-colored candle. Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Luke 1, verses 39 through 45. In those days Mary arose and went in haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord."
Let's pray. God of all joy, on this third Sunday of Advent, we praise you for the hope and gladness you bring into our world through Christ. As we wait for the coming of our Savior, fill our hearts with a deep and abiding joy that no circumstance can take away. Help us to rejoice in you always, in our waiting, in our worship, and in our daily lives. Lift those who are weary, comfort those who are discouraged, and remind us that your joy is our strength. May the light of Christ break into our darkness and renew in us the song of salvation. Prepare our hearts for his coming, that we may welcome him with joy and share his gladness with all. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church, and we're going to start reading today. Well, I was going to start reading at verse 39, but since we just read that, we'll be reading through verse 56 of Luke chapter 1 today. So I'm going to start reading then at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we too want to leap for joy when we hear of Jesus coming. He's our Savior. He redeems us from our sins, but our ears often can't hear, Lord, and our eyes can't see. So we pray that by your Spirit's power, your word would be illuminated for us. May it be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We do pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There's a hymn writer that you may or may not have heard of named Charlotte Elliott. Her most famous hymn, even if you haven't heard of her, was written in 1836, and you probably have heard this hymn. It's called Just As I Am. Have you heard this hymn? Just As I Am. Charlotte Elliott wrote many hymns and poems, but she wrote them from a certain perspective. You see, Charlotte Elliott, from the time of her mid-30s until she died in her early 80s, was what they called in the 1800s an invalid, which is to say she had some sort of undiagnosed pain in her body that made it really difficult for her to move. It's possible what we would now call maybe rheumatoid arthritis, maybe fibromyalgia, one of those things that just makes the body very painful. And as painful as these diagnoses are for those who have them today, I think that it is, you know, it signifies some sort of human progress that we no longer just call this disease invalid, someone being invalid. Is there no more demeaning or dehumanizing word than to say that someone is literally invalid? And I'm sure it wasn't intended that way back then, but today it's a word that's saturated with pity and cruelty and irrelevance. And that is actually what Charlotte Elliott felt for most of her life. Listen to these words that she wrote from another one of her hymns. She says, Jesus, my Savior, look on me, for I am weary and oppressed. I come to cast myself on thee. Thou art my rest. Look down on me, for I am weak. I feel the toilsome journey's length. Thine aid omnipotent I seek. Thou art my strength. Thou wilt supply my every need. On to the end, whate'er befall, through life, in death, eternally. Thou art my all. Standing alone on Jordan's brink, in that tremendous latest strife, thou wilt not suffer me to sink. Thou art my life. This is typical of many of her hymns. They're infused with a real sense of longing, the longing that she has for joy in Christ. Now, even if most of us don't live with this kind of intense pain, although some of us do, that sense of longing is part and parcel of the Christian life, isn't it? It's been a part of the life of God's people, actually, from the very beginning. It's why we sing during the Advent season, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. But what God promises his people is something far better than that unfulfilled longing and pain, brothers and sisters. Those promises are what we've been looking for. Those promises are what we've been looking at this Advent season, in fact. A couple weeks ago, Alan started preaching through these promises with the promise of hope from Isaiah chapter 9. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, brings hope in a new future and a new kingdom. Last week, John preached on the promise of peace from Micah chapter 5. Although there's impending doom and even catastrophe and a period of waiting, God remembers his covenant and he brings peace through his shepherd king. And today we're going to find that through Jesus, God also brings joy. He brings joy to our dissatisfied longing. Joy comes from the Spirit of Christ. Joy comes with the humility of Christ. And joy comes with the covenant promise of Christ. So God brings joy to our dissatisfied longing through his Holy Spirit in humility and as a fulfillment of his covenant promises. Let's look at that first point. Joy comes with the Spirit of Christ. The passage today begins with Mary coming to visit the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, if we go back earlier in Luke, what we find is a woman, Elizabeth, and really a couple, who had spent a lot of time longing for something better. Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, had been longing for a child. And those of you who have struggled with getting pregnant or miscarriages in life know that no matter how supportive the people are around you, there are feelings of remorse, there are feelings of shame, and perhaps even guilt that come with infertility. And untrue as they may be, it is difficult to shake those feelings. And for Elizabeth, that was even more the case, because besides the normal feelings that a woman may have when there are problems with infertility, there was also for Elizabeth a cultural layer of shame. That is, in that day, there likely were people around her who thought that maybe she had done something to displease God, and that her inability to bear a child was reflective of that fact. Well, it couldn't be further from the truth. And Luke wants to make it very clear from the very beginning of the narrative. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And when the Bible speaks of people in this way, it isn't saying that they're sinless and perfect, but that there isn't some secret and besetting sin for Zechariah and Elizabeth. There wasn't some pretense with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They loved God. They wanted to serve God and follow him, but they had no child. And it says in verse 7, God was not punishing them, though, you see. He was going to use them, however, to exhibit his great power. And that's the setup we have at the beginning of Luke's gospel, before the passage that we read today. Of course, we go on to read in verses 8 through 25, and I'm summarizing here, that Zechariah was then visited by an angel. When he was doing his temple service as a priest, he was told that his wife would bear a son who would be called John, who would make God's people ready for the Lord's coming. Now, Zechariah did not believe the angel, and he asked for a sign, so the angel gave him a sign. He said, Zechariah, now you will not be able to speak until the baby is born and named, because you did not believe me. So Zechariah got his sign. I don't think it's the sign he was looking for. But then we read that 6 months later, a virgin named Mary was visited by that same angel. And she was told that she also would bear a son, the son of the Most High, the king who would sit on David's throne. That is Israel's Messiah. And although she was a virgin, the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, so that the child to be born would be called holy. And then we find out that Mary and Elizabeth are actually related, as the angel tells Mary that her relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son. And that's what brings us to the passage today. In verse 39, we read, Mary arose and went with haste, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. You see, almost immediately after Mary was visited by the angel, she got up to go. For the first 5 months, Elizabeth had kept her pregnancy secret, we read earlier on. So it's unlikely that Mary knew about Elizabeth's pregnancy apart from the angel telling her about it. But when she was told by Gabriel, she went to see the one woman in the world who had some kind of understanding of what she was going through. Mary went in, she was in Nazareth in Galilee, and she traveled about 80 or 100 miles south to the hill country of Judah. That's quite a journey, but worth it for Mary if someone would understand what she was going through. And it says, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, there's nothing really significant, is there, about a baby kicking in its mother's belly by the time Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. She might have expected it by that point. She probably had already felt flutters and kicks from her baby. You see, but this Elizabeth's baby was no ordinary child, was he? And this was no ordinary kick. The baby leaped, it says, in her womb. Leaped, almost like a deer leaps in the air. It was one of those jolts for Elizabeth that we've all seen if we've been around a pregnant woman, when like you're sitting around and the room is very nice and quiet and all of a sudden you go, oh! What are you doing in there? It was that kind of leap. It was a jolt for Elizabeth. And in the context of this passage, that leap, that jolt, communicated something. You see, when Zechariah had first been visited by the angel said to him in verse 14 of chapter 1, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Now, it's likely that Zechariah communicated to Elizabeth, probably in writing, what he had seen in the temple. But he was not told where or when the Messiah would come. So when Mary showed up and greeted Elizabeth and the baby leaped, it must have been quite a surprise for Elizabeth, especially when under the Holy Spirit's influence, Elizabeth just realized who was paying her a visit. And out of that sheer excitement in the Holy Spirit, she exclaims with a loud cry, that is, she sort of blurts out, she screams even, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." How does that contrast her husband's response to that same news, who responded in disbelief? But Elizabeth was as joyous as the baby in her own womb, even acknowledging, long before the apostles would, that Mary's child was who? That he was the Lord. That he was the Lord. Now, to tie this back specifically to our own engagement with God's word in the season of Advent, it struck me that so often I expect the sights and the sounds of the season to cause me to respond in a certain way. That is, in my family, you may have a different tradition. What we do in my household is the day after Thanksgiving, we get out the fake Christmas tree. And some of y'all are, you're dedicated to the real one. We do a fake one. It's still very nice, and we have all the sights and sounds, okay? So we get the decorations out. We put on some Christmas music. We decorate the tree. And that sort of starts the Advent season for us. You start hearing the Christmas music, and it makes you feel a certain way, doesn't it? And within a Sunday or two, we're singing Christmas songs here at church. And what we want is, we want all of these things, the sights and the sounds of the Christmas season, to have some sort of impact on us, don't we? As believers, we want those things to make us think about Jesus, don't we? And this isn't necessarily a bad thing. In fact, one of the reasons that we sing any song is to remind us and to call those truths to mind so that our joy is stirred up. But what we see in this passage is that it also works in the opposite direction, you see. We don't have to wait to hear songs in order to get stirred up. But it's the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer to make us sing songs, to cause us to sing. It stirs up joy. The Holy Spirit, he stirs up joy so that we sing and burst into song. And Christmas is about Christ, obviously. But we worship a triune God, a God who also sends the Spirit of his Son to dwell within his people. Do you, Christian, want to believe in Jesus more? Do you? Do you want to remember Jesus more? I'm assuming that the answer is yes, because I don't see any heads nodding. But I want to know Jesus more, and I think you do too. It's actually the work of the Holy Spirit that makes it happen for us. Do you want to magnify and rejoice like Mary did? You need the Holy Spirit. How do you recognize that the Mighty One has done great things in your life? It's the Holy Spirit. He's not a new spirit. He's the same Spirit of Christ that was with Abraham. He's the same Spirit of Christ that made John the Baptist leap for joy in the womb of Elizabeth. He's the same Spirit who caused Elizabeth to be the first to call Jesus Lord. We often sing Christmas songs in order that we might feel joy. But true joy in the Holy Spirit is not just something that you feel when you sing a song, is it? It's actually something that makes you want to sing a song. Songs stir us up to worship Him because they function as prayers, as means of grace, as conduits through which God pours His grace into us, along with His Word and the sacraments. Which means the Holy Spirit's work is not only extraordinary, as we see in this passage, but the Holy Spirit's work is also ordinary in the life of the Christian. It's also ordinary. That's why when we talk about the means of grace, we call them ordinary. They are supernatural because of the Holy Spirit's work, but they are part of the everyday rhythm of God's people, you see. So we see that joy comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. Second, joy comes with the humility of Christ. Let's dig a little deeper into what was said by Mary and Elizabeth to one another. We've talked about the circumstances surrounding joy, the overflow of joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. But what did the Holy Spirit actually prompt Elizabeth to say? She says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, for those of you who have been women who have been pregnant at the same time as a close friend or a relative, that can be a very exciting time, can't it be? We don't know exactly how well Elizabeth and Mary knew each other, but it's worth considering the situation. Two women, both pregnant, one in a absolutely miraculous way, the other still in quite an awe-inspiring way, standing face to face at a moment unmatched in human history. Elizabeth had spent her whole married life trying to get pregnant and have a baby. And all of a sudden, through her door, walks this teenage girl who shows up, and she's found to be with child in a way that might seem unfair to one who has been waiting for so long. Even a very gracious woman might struggle not to feel a little bit jealous in this situation. Mary didn't have to struggle through years of infertility, did she? She just had to be visited by an angel and have the Holy Spirit overshadow her, and she was pregnant. And the young girl wasn't even married yet. But Elizabeth's response isn't one of jealousy. In fact, what she feels is the immense privilege of her situation. She says, "Why is this granted to me? Or who am I?" Her attitude is actually that she's not even worthy to be in the presence of her Lord. She's too low to have such a wonderful situation, such a wonderful thing happen to her. That's her response. In the Gospel of John in chapter 1, we can read about the beginning of this baby John's ministry. He says of Jesus this, "I'm not worthy even to untie his sandals." See, John the Baptist, the same person that we're talking about in his mother's womb, as an adult says he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. And we read in Matthew that when Jesus came to be baptized by John, John actually was confused because he saw himself as lesser than Jesus. And the lesser should not be baptizing the greater. Instead, he says, I should be baptized by you. See, John's entire ministry was calling people to repentance to prepare them to follow Jesus. He wanted to make more of Jesus and become less himself. And when you go back and read the story of Elizabeth, you see that John came by it pretty honestly, didn't he? It was not just John's ministry to make much of Jesus. It was his mother. And we'll see later on in the chapter, it was his father as well. This whole family, in fact, all filled with the Holy Spirit, praising God at the coming of the Savior. And Elizabeth was the first to speak those words of adoration in her family. Her response to Mary's coming was not jealous, it was not bitter, but it was joy upon joy. And filled with the Holy Spirit, she proclaims Mary's blessedness, and she praises the child. And then what happens? Mary herself bursts into song. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Her proclamation, it doesn't sound like a typical teenager's speech, does it? But it resonates more as the prophetic tongue of David or one of the psalmists. She's rejoicing herself in God. Why? Because he's her Savior. This should put away any notions that Mary was somehow sinless and perfect, shouldn't it? Sinless and perfect people don't rejoice in the need of a Savior. But this is what Mary rejoices in. She needs a Savior. And she, along with all Israel, looked forward to that day of redemption. Why else does she praise him? She says, "He's looked on the humble estate of his servant." Here too, the song is a song of humility. The Holy Spirit brings out the humble estate of humankind. The person who proclaims the majesty of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit cannot actually think too highly of himself or herself. Why? Because it's the Spirit's work, as we saw before, to point us to Christ. During Jesus' ministry, when he's sitting with the disciples before the crucifixion, he foretells a day when the Holy Spirit will come, not just in certain times and places when God was doing a special work, like we see throughout the Old Testament and like we see even in this passage, but the Holy Spirit will come as a helper sent by God in Jesus' name to all believers to guide them in the truth, to glorify Jesus, we read in John chapter 15. Which means that from that time until today, no one under influence or ministry of the Holy Spirit is self-inflated. No one under the influence of the Holy Spirit is power hungry, because the Holy Spirit's work is not so that people can make much of themselves. The Holy Spirit's work is so that we might make much of Jesus. You may have heard of a time in history of the Christian church called the Great Awakening. This is something that happened in New England in the 1730s and the 1740s. And it was a time of religious revival that was brought about by the preaching of God's word. And this news of revivals spread around quite a bit. And there were some people who were skeptical because they considered these revivals to be disorderly and overly emotional. And one famous preacher and theologian, you probably heard of him, named Jonathan Edwards, was a central figure during the Great Awakening. And he wrote to some friends of his back in England. They were modest. They had a real sense of who they were before God. Now, does this make them dour and sad and depressed that they see their humility before God? On the contrary, Edwards goes on, "The unparalleled joy that many of them speak of is what they find when they are closest to the dust, emptied most of themselves, and as it were, annihilating themselves before God, when they are nothing and God is all, seeing their own unworthiness, depending not at all on themselves, but alone on Christ, and ascribing all glory to God." Again, let me summarize. When these people are the most humble before God, those who have been converted, and seeing themselves as nothing before him, is just unspeakable joy. Their humility is not sad and self-pitying, but it's joyous. It's somehow both meek and exuberant. Although she is, Mary, up until this point in human history, nothing remarkable. Not only that he would do great things for her, but this is God's way for his people, brothers and sisters. It's how he operates. He's in the business of pouring out mercy upon those who fear him. He's in the business of showing his strength and scattering the proud. He brings down oppressors from their thrones. God looks down from heaven, we read in Psalm 2, at the kings and rulers on the earth who plot against the Lord. Spirit, brothers and sisters, indwells whom? The Holy Spirit indwells people. Real human beings, not inanimate tissue. When preborn John leaped for joy at preborn Jesus' arrival, it was a type of prophetic announcement of the coming of Christ made by one human being in the womb concerning another human being in the womb. The second strike against our culture that arises from this passage is what we already discussed. The disposing of a child, whether for convenience or fear, is not an exercise of humility. It's an exercise of pride. Within the last few years, a young relative of mine became pregnant out of wedlock. And it was really tragic to hear the advice of her friends when that happened. The casualness with which they recommended that she get an abortion was astounding. The flippant way that they talked to her about how she needed to do it for herself so that her life would not be interrupted was so sad to hear. And recently in the mail, we received a college graduation announcement from her. And I was reminded of all that bad advice that I saw. I was reminded of all that bad advice when I saw a photo of her in her graduation gown walking hand in hand with her little boy, who's now about 2 years old. No doubt that if Elizabeth and Mary had gone through their experiences in 2025, one of them might have received advice to abort the child because she was too old to think about having to raise a child. And the other one would have received advice to abort the child because her whole life was ahead of her. Praise God. That is not what happened. Both Mary and Elizabeth see their situations with absolute joy and humility, and they themselves exalt the name of the Father. Finally, joy comes with the promise of Christ. After extolling the mercies of God and lifting up the humble, Mary's song then turns to the long-standing faithfulness of God. While the virgin birth might be an event that is unmatched in human history, it's not without precedent so far as God has repeatedly and miraculously delivered his people. And this is what Mary gets at the end of her song as we close this passage today. And it's with this reminder that she says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, there are certain places in the gospel narratives that you can read the genealogy of Christ, who were his relatives, and dating all the way back, not only to Abraham, but to Adam. But still, it was with Abraham. It was Abraham whom God first called in Genesis chapter 12. And what did God tell Abraham in Genesis 12? He told him he would make him a great nation, and then he would bless him, such that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this was God's covenant promise to Abraham long ago. And insofar as Mary, and of course Elizabeth and Zechariah and their future children are physical, literal offspring of Abraham, the promise of his mercy and the remembrance of his kindness toward Abraham is actually fulfilled in Mary. That's what she's getting at. His promise in Abraham is fulfilled today in me. However, it wasn't God's intention that the promise should merely be fulfilled by the literal offspring of Abraham, that is, all of his relatives, all of those who would call themselves children of Abraham. The ultimate fulfillment, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians, is none other than Jesus. It's Jesus. Paul says this in Galatians 3, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. Paul is seeing a play on words there. So it's not multiple offspring that the promise was made to Abraham, but to offspring, referring to one who is Christ. That is, the promise was made to Abraham and his children Israel about Jesus, the child who would be born to Mary. And so she praises God and she rejoices at this fulfillment. But there's one final verse I want to draw our attention to in John chapter 8. Jesus is speaking to some Jews in John chapter 8. And they're treating him with some real contempt, and they're telling him that he is a demon, and they're deriding him specifically because of some of the things that Jesus was saying about Abraham. And one of the things that Jesus said to them in John 8:56 is he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced." He rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. That is, when Abraham looked forward to the promise that was made to him, he saw that there was a fulfillment that reached beyond his own limited existence. God's plan included much more than the son that Abraham would see in his own lifetime, didn't it? And one of the ways that God proved his word to Abraham, it just so happens, was in a way very similar to the narrative that we find in Luke. In Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, "I will bless your wife Sarah, and I will give you a son by her, and she shall become many nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." And it says, Abraham fell on his face, and what did he do? He laughed, and he said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Seemed too good to be true. Abraham and Sarah, after a lifetime of childlessness, also had a son. And that son satisfied their longing with the fulfillment of a promise, the joy of a promised child. And even back then, the fulfillment of the promise pointed forward tens of hundreds of years to Jesus Christ. And as Mary concludes her song, she rejoices in the fulfillment of that same promise in the presence of her relative, who herself realized the joy and satisfaction of long-standing desire, not merely for a child, but for a Messiah who would bring redemption to our very souls. And it is the same joy that God promises to all who would trust in him. He promises that joy to you if you would trust in him. It's not in the fulfillment of every big or little thing that we've longed for. That's not what he promises. All those things that we've longed for and never received, and they may not even be superficial things. They may be very good things in your life that God up until this point has withheld from you. And you may actually never receive them. And yet he still wants to satisfy your longing in Christ. The Father sent the Spirit in the name of the Son so that we would know him and in fact turn from things that do not satisfy. He wants to bring us joy in his Son. More than that, he has a desire for us, a promise to make to us. And it's my prayer today that we would be sensitive to his indwelling Holy Spirit who bears witness, Paul says in Romans 8, that we are. You are, if you are in Christ, a child of God and an heir of God and fellow heir with Christ. Amen. Let's pray. God, we pray today that your Holy Spirit would remind us of the wonders of our Savior, who humbled himself in order that we would be exalted with him. Lord, and that our wonder would overflow in songs of praise and thanksgiving with joy. God, we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
We have an opportunity today to, as we move into a time of response to what we've sung and what we've heard in the Word and how the Spirit's moved in our heart, to confess our sin. And it's great that our topic today is joy. That seems inconsistent.